I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Revelation. The book of the Revelation, where we shall commence to read in chapter 1, verse 9, and reading to verse 17 of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we return this evening in our Bible study to our examination of our Declaration of Practice, this little booklet in which we seek to summarize the way in which we conduct ourselves as a local church, essentially to remind ourselves from the scriptures why we do what we do, and to see what is the basis and the foundation in the Word of God for our church order here. And over these recent weeks, we have been considering the offices which are appointed in the local church, and found them to be two in number, namely those described as elders or sometimes overseers, and secondarily those described as deacons. And we find that the precedent for this organization of the church is to be found as early as Acts chapter 6, and those circumstances in the church at Jerusalem, where in order to ensure that the practical affairs of the church were taken care of, as well as its spiritual needs and concerns, there was the appointment of certain men as deacons to attend to that particular thing. Now, as we examined those verses in Acts 6 and other accompanying scriptures, we see that there is not a hierarchy here. There is not a tiered structure in the church, which is described as an organism, as being like the body. And just as one could not rank the organs of the body to say which is more important than another, so likewise those who hold office in the church are not placed in positions of relative importance. Similarly, we see that there is not a hard segregation of spiritual and practical duties in these offices. For as we look at examples here in the Word of God, we see how that elders in the church were exhorted to be given to hospitality, whilst on the other hand, two men appointed as deacons, Stephen and Philip there in Acts 6, are observed to preach the Word of God and to seek to bring the gospel unto other men and women, as they did at that time that was given to them. We also see from the emphasis which the Word of God gives to these things the importance of the practical affairs in a church's life. For whilst we are a spiritual entity concerned with the Word of God and its preaching and its practice, we inevitably have practical concerns. We have a building in which to meet. We have our duties and functions as a local church. We have financial matters to consider and the practical needs of the members. And it is essential that these things are done in a biblical and godly way too. For it is a tragedy when the spiritual work and witness of a church is marred by a tardy or an unbiblical attitude and approach towards its practical affairs and concerns. We saw too from 1 Timothy how that the criteria set down for deacons are highly alike those set down for elders, reminding us again of the equality, essentially, of these roles, that one is not to be belittled at the expense of the other, but they are to be treated with a similar gravity. We saw too how the scripture comments or compliments those that have a desire for those things, have a desire for the office of elder or deacon. And we said that the word of God is not here exhorting us to carnal ambition or to arrogancy or to a high self-esteem or to worldly desires for promotion, as some would falsely see it. But it is exhorting us to have spiritual aspirations. For whilst we have perhaps many different avenues and departments of our lives, if by grace we are the Lord's people, that which should take the highest priority and be of greatest importance to us is our spiritual lives. And it is in this that we should desire to excel and to prosper and to make advancement more than in any other thing. Now, this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to come on to consider from our declaration of practice some of these things which are mentioned in particular respect of the ministry of the Word of God. And so, for example, in the third paragraph of point one, we say concerning elders, elders are responsible for the spiritual matters of the assembly, to watch, to feed, to guide. To them is entrusted the ministry of the Word of God. It is their solemn charge to ensure that all ministry on all occasions is to profit and edification. It is the duty of members to support their elders by prayer and to submit to their admonition in the Lord. Now, we further mention under point two, and we will not explore this in great detail this evening, but nevertheless here we also mention the word of God is to be preached in its entirety by men gifted of the Holy Spirit so to do, soberly setting forth divine truth, shunning not to declare the whole counsel of God without fear or favour to either saint or sinner, our dependence being upon the authoritative scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purpose. Now, my friends, I would like us to realize and to understand at this point the centrality and the importance and the significance of the ministry or the preaching of the Word of God. How that this is the great work and the central function and feature of the local church. Now, as we come through the scriptures themselves, and particularly these examples given us in the New Testament, we will see how this was ever the case, and how, as the apostles are observed in those early years of the New Testament church, both in Jerusalem and around the Mediterranean, in every place where they are seen at work, this was the fundamental thing, the preaching and ministering and teaching of the Word of God. Now, similarly, we have previously looked at that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, which describes some of the gifts which God has graciously granted amongst men for the functioning and for the prosperity of the local church upon earth. And there we observed how particularly these gifts were mentioned: some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, what is it that unites all those things together? What is a common feature of them all? Well, of course, my friends, it is the Word of God. What did those apostles do in the early days of the New Testament? They were eyewitnesses of the incarnate Word of God, and they sought to preach and to teach and to propagate and to promote that which they had received from him. What was the work of prophets? Prophets were to declare the Word of God which had been revealed unto them. And those who evangelize, upon what grounds do they evangelize, and what message do they go with? My friends, they take that which is in the Word of God. And similarly, the work of pastoring. How are men and women to be shepherded, as the word means? How are they to be fed and to be nourished and guided and admonished? By the Word of God. And as regards teaching, we might say, in respect of the teaching within the church, what is the curriculum? What is the book from which we read and teach? My friends, it is this. It is the Word of God. You see, the Word of God and the preaching of it is central, is key, is core to the life and work of the local church. But of course, my friends, as we look abroad into the church at large in these days, into that which might broadly be called Christendom, we would be forgiven for thinking that perhaps we had it wrong, and that perhaps the preaching of the Word of God was not so important after all. For one only has to look, for example, into the established church and to find that the preaching of the Word of God is a thing minimized to such a degree as to be almost entirely absent. And other than incredibly brief readings from it at the appointed points and occasional eulogizing upon the word, although more often a social commentary or a humanistic message is given, the Word of God is otherwise entirely absent. And even from the organization of their church buildings, one can see that it is a thing sidelined. It is a thing quite literally put to one side. One will not find a central pulpit in an Anglican church building, because the preaching of the Word of God does not have the central position which it ought. And of course, similarly in so many modern and liberal churches, the idea of a sermon is almost frowned upon. It is almost a dirty word, the idea that the larger part of a service should be taken up with somebody speaking upon the Bible or preaching it from a pulpit. It's a thing almost unheard of, almost considered to belong to the Dark Ages in this day and age. And instead, churches are social clubs, churches are entertainment centres, churches are filled with light and sound and music, and this, it seems, is the be-all and end-all, or it must be about the refreshments or the activities or the food. And as for the preaching of the Word of God, well, maybe that will be there as an afterthought, or just to somehow sanctify and give some reason for this other meeting or activity which has been held. But it is utterly relegated in its importance. My friends, when Christians fall into this way of thinking and into this way of practice, they have lost, as it were, their stock in trade. They have forsaken their raison d'etre. My friends, there are plenty of organizations in the world which do sport and do refreshments and do social activities and do food and drink far better than the church ever will. It is not the church's specialism. It is not the church's function. It is not the church's responsibility. My friends, our reason for existence, the very center of our work, of our mission, if it be so called, is the Word of God and its declaration and its teaching. No other organization in the world is entrusted with that. No other institution in the world is given the Word of God to preach and to practice and to disseminate. But we are. And for this reason, my friends, and on account of the example given us in the Word itself, we give it its rightful place. We give it its due priority. We lay upon it the emphasis which we observe here in the New Testament and in the early church. We make it central to everything else. We give it the place of greatest significance and attention. Now, that these things should be done properly and well is in the interests of us all. Here in this statement in our Declaration of Practice, we say that elders are responsible for the spiritual matters of the assembly. To them is entrusted the word of God. It is their solemn charge to ensure that all ministry on all occasions is to profit and edification. Now, my friends, if our business was to manufacture a certain product, then, of course, our great concern would be the quality of that product. If we were a business rendering a particular service, it would surely be our desire and concern to render that service in the best and fullest way possible. Well, my friends, to us is entrusted the Word of God. And that it is preached and handled faithfully and biblically and truly and consistently is in our own interest as much as anyone else's. Consider how the Bible describes itself. Consider what the Word of God is to us. It is described as our food. It is described in certain places as being like bread, in others like water, in others like milk, in others like meat, in another as honey, in another, says a scripture writer, as more significant, more important than our necessary food, our daily food. Now, my friends, it is only natural that in life we should be concerned with what we eat. We do not wish to eat that which will do us harm, which will be poisonous to us. And there are plenty of medical authorities and dietitians and nutritionists who will tell us of the importance of eating that which is to the good of our bodies and which is a balanced diet and what is healthy for us. My friends, in spiritual terms, the Word of God is our food. We do not wish to be eating poison. We do not wish to be eating that which is unhealthy. And for this reason, we should care how the Word of God is handled and preached. Now, elsewhere, the scriptures are described as being like certain tools or certain pieces of equipment, described in one place as being like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces, in another place as like a mirror in which a man may consider his face and his appearance. Now, my friends, if ever we have had the experience of using even the most simple or workaday of tools, we know how important it is that those tools are in a good condition, that they are properly kept, that they are well maintained, that they are rightly handled. Because if the very tools which we are given to use are defective or inadequate or insufficient to the task, then nothing will ever be accomplished with them. My friends, if the Word of God is the tool of our trade, how right it is that we know how it ought to be handled and how it ought to be used. Indeed, still further, the Word of God is described as a weapon. It is described as a sword. It is that with which we defend ourselves. It is that with which we pursue our attack against the world, against the flesh, against the devil, against the forces of sin and of Satan. Now, my friends, if we were in a battlefield situation and our lives and safety depended upon one small weapon that we might have in our hand, how we would desire that that weapon would be sharpened and that it would be ready to use and that it would be sound. Indeed, we would have a concern for it as though our very lives depended upon it. This Word of God, this sword of the Spirit, this, my friends, is our weapon. This is our means of defense. This, our means of attack. Of course, we should be concerned that it is handled aright. It is described elsewhere as a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. It is that by which we are guided and led in this life, in our daily tasks, in our behavior, in our practice, in our course through this present world. The Bible is our guide. It is that light which illuminates us. And it is that light which guides us in the right direction. Now, my friends, if that light be defective, if that light be at fault, what trouble we then would be in. How would we know the way in which to go, the way in which to walk? If we were in a scene of complete darkness, we would desire a reliable source of illumination, one that would give a clear light, would give a strong light, would give a pure and steady light. Not one that would be faltering, not one that would be casting almost more shadows than it dispelled. My friends, the Bible is that light and that lamp. How important then that it be rightly handled, that it be properly preached from, or else all else will be astray and askance as well. My friend, since the Word of God and its preaching is so central and so important, and since it is our food, our tools, our weapon, our light, our lamp, our guide, our standard, how best then to ensure that the Word of God is properly handled and that it is ministered, that it is preached from in a proper and in a correct and accurate manner? Well, here in our declaration of practice, we try to summarize the Bible's own guidance upon this very theme. Elders exist within a church, within a local assembly, for this particular purpose. To them is entrusted the ministry of the Word of God. It is their solemn charge to ensure that all ministry on all occasions is to profit and to edification. How are we to ensure that the Bible is correctly preached and ministered from? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have some of the guidance from which those statements I have read are based. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read this, verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you." We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. If we are to trust and rely upon the preached word, we need to be able to rely upon the preachers of the word. And just as one would not entrust any skilled activity, any professional function to a complete unknown individual without some inquiry as to their ability to do that which they were being asked. If that is common sense in everyday life, my friends, even more so in the matter of the preaching and handling of the Word of God, that if we are to trust the preaching, we must know the preacher. We must have some idea of who those individuals are whom we are calling upon to preach the word of God to us. It is essential that we know them. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. Now, we might understand that verb in a number of ways, but at the very least, it means this, that the word of God is not to be entrusted in our local church to unknown persons. It is not to be placed into the hands, and we are not to entrust the preaching and ministry of the Word of God to people who are unknown and unproven. Now, of course, there are those who claim to support what they call the priesthood of all believers. And they say, well, any believer is equally qualified to speak on the Word of God, to bring a message from the Bible. And so that is what they must do. And there are certain places still to this day who organize their services upon this very basis. And they have what they call open meetings, where any individual there present who feels moved to give a word, to say something from the Bible, may wait his turn, stand up and do so. And my friends, I have it on good authority from people who have experienced this kind of thing, of what chaos and confusion can thus abound. Our particular individuals will always have their own axe to grind, and week after week they will stand up and make that same point again and again. Now, certain individuals will always be out to contradict some other individual, and one may hear a person say one thing, and all the congregation says Amen. Then another man stands up and says the opposite thing, and all the congregation says Amen again. And complete chaos and disorder reigns where such a thing is done. Can we imagine, in any other walk of life, going about in this sort of a way? Can we imagine being at a restaurant and the chef appears in the door and says that anybody who wants to cook the dinner may do so? Can we imagine going to a hospital for surgery and finding out that anyone who felt that they would like to have a go at the operation was about to do it? What a travesty this would be, and what disaster would ensue. And yet this is how people are willing to deal with the ministry of the Word of God, and instructing men and women in matters pertaining to their souls and to eternity. Let me just say, by way of a tangent at this point, that when the Holy Scriptures say that we are made by Christ Jesus kings and priests unto God and our Father, what does it mean? Does it mean that every believer is an able preacher? My friends, no, it does not. Who on earth is claiming that the preacher in this present day is equivalent to the priest of the Old Testament? That's a completely false conclusion to make in the first place. What that verse is telling us is that in the mercies of God and under the new covenant, every believer is enabled to come to God by prayer without any need of any human intermediate. That every believer is able to worship God freely without needing to present their worship or their offerings of praise via a second person or via some earthly appointed priest. That is what we mean by the priesthood of all believers. It certainly has nothing to do with the preaching of the Word of God. So then, if the Word of God is to be fulfilled, if its instructions are to be followed, if the Word of God is to be preached and ministered in a way that it deserves and demands, then here is where we begin. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. The Word of God is not to be entrusted to unknown persons, but rather to those who are proven and who have been established and recognized by the church as fit and proper persons to preach the Word of God. Now, of course, some might say, well, that's simple. Let's create an additional office in the church. Let's call a particular man the pastor of the church. Let's make it a salaried position. Let's pay him to do it. We'll call him the full-time pastor. And there it is, problem solved. And yet, as we have already observed in the New Testament, we do not find any other office described in the New Testament church than that of elders and deacons. Let me turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find the biblical pattern described in verse 17. And here it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now here we see something of the pattern for the New Testament church. There are deacons whose principal concern is the practical affairs of the church, handled in a spiritual manner. There are elders in the church whose principal concern is its spiritual affairs, to be dealt with in a very practical way. And amongst those who are elders in the church, there are to be those who especially labor in the word and in doctrine. That is to say, those that preach and to minister the word of God are to be amongst the elders or the overseers of that local assembly. And of course, there is good reason for this, because then we will ensure that the persons who minister the word and preach it meet the requirements of elders and the stipulations which we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for example. But still, we might go further. Are we saying that all those who are elders in the church should preach equally in terms of frequency, in terms of regularity? Now, doubtless, such an arrangement could be made to work reasonably effectively within a local church. And certainly it would seem that in that church at Jerusalem in its early days, Peter was still there, James, the brother of the Lord, was still there, John was there for a while. These, says Paul, seem to be pillars in the church. They were evidently each taking a share of the duty. And yet we further find in the New Testament a developing pattern where one amongst the elders is especially responsible for the regular ministry of the Word of God. And our evidence for this comes principally from the book of the Revelation. And there, as you will recall, following that remarkable vision on the Isle of Patmos, the Apostle John had seven letters dictated to him directly from the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Letters to each of seven churches at that time in existence in the regions around the Mediterranean. And each of those seven letters, we read just three of them in Revelation chapter 2, each of those letters is addressed in a very particular way, which to our ears at least might sound somewhat peculiar or even confusing. So here in Revelation 2 and verse 1, we have unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And then, as we look further, we see this in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. And likewise, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And we see that same salutation, that same form of address in each one of these seven letters. Now, what is the significance of these words? Are we to understand that every local church has some particular spirit being, some assigned angel for its care? Well, no, of course, that would be an inconsistent interpretation. Because the Lord Jesus, he who is God, he who dwelleth in heaven itself, would have no need to communicate with other spirit beings by means of an earthly letter penned by John. What we actually have here is something of a distraction, perhaps, to us in the way in which our Bible is translated. For the word here translated angel might literally be translated as messenger, or indeed as minister. And when we understand it in those terms, it all begins to make a lot more sense. For here is the Lord Jesus appearing to John, telling him to write seven physical letters to go to seven actual churches in seven geographical world locations, and tells him to write each one to the messenger or to the minister of the church in each of those places. Now, you will observe that the word is singular. It doesn't say unto the angels, plural. It doesn't say unto the messengers or ministers of each church. But it would appear that in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and in these other places mentioned, there was in each congregation an individual, one of the elders, who was recognized as the specific messenger or minister in those congregations, and is written to in the singular as a representative of that particular local assembly. Now, my friends, this has many implications, and there are many lessons for us to draw from this pattern which the Lord himself gives us here in Revelation and which he alludes to. There is that which is instructive and that which is solemnizing for us each to hear, preacher and hearer alike. Because what you will notice is not only that a particular individual is addressed in the behalf of each church, but as we read the letters, you will notice that singular pronouns are used. And of course, the great benefit of the Authorized Version is we can see that here. So, for example, in Revelation 2 and verse 2, the Lord says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil," and so forth. He does not say, "I know your works, and your labor, and your patience." Even though the letter was being written to a church, the singular pronoun is used throughout the letter. The whole is written as though directed to a single individual. Now, my friends, that is why these seven letters in Revelation make difficult reading for ministers of local churches, because it emphasizes the degree of responsibility and the degree of accountability which they are reckoned to have in the sight of God. And whilst the church at Ephesus doubtless consisted of many persons, and whilst the churches at Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Laodicea doubtless had congregations in tens or perhaps even hundreds of persons, in writing of the affairs of those churches, the Lord Jesus uses singular pronouns. Now, this could, of course, be understood in two ways. When the church is being commended for that which was in its favor, in that in which it was praised, why then that particular man, the minister of the church, might be quite encouraged to hear such words as these, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." But of course it works both ways, doesn't it? Because when the Savior needs to reprimand and to censure these particular churches, for example in Ephesus, where they had begun to grow cold, and when they had departed from their first love and zeal after him, still these singular pronouns are being used. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." If a particular individual is responsible for the bulk of the ministry within the local church, then it follows that if the church collectively is subject to error or departure or to decline, then he himself is largely responsible for it and chargeable for it. And this is a very solemn thought indeed. Of course, these letters in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are prefaced by that remarkable vision which John beheld upon Patmos. And you will recall how there was given to him this appearance, this revelation of the Lord Jesus in his glorified and eternal condition, described there in verses 12 to 17 of Revelation chapter 1. But we are told particularly that the Lord Jesus appeared walking in the midst of seven lampstands or candlesticks, and that in his right hand he held, as it were, seven stars. And before the first chapter is ended, in order that John might not puzzle too long over this strange vision which he beheld, he is given an explanation of it outright. Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks." It is as though the Lord graciously preempts John's question or inquiry about this dramatic scene. "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." John, in the things which you have just beheld, here is the answer and meaning of them. These seven lampstands are representing these seven churches. It is as though each local assembly were a stand upon which a lamp might be held and a light might be shined forth. And as each of these respective churches has an individual in their midst responsible for them and for the ministry of the word amongst them, well, those seven individuals are each one represented by a star in my right hand, says the Lord. Those seven stars are representative of the seven angels, or rather the seven messengers or ministers of those churches. Now, of course, when we read the word star and think of it in modern English parlance, we might almost be inclined to think of fame or celebrity. Is that what we are saying? Are the ministers of individual churches like that? Are they celebrities? Are they stars? No, of course, my friends, that is not the meaning at all. You know that the word minister literally means servant. It is the same word as minor with an O, meaning one who is least and lowest, one who serves others. It is certainly not speaking of celebrity or fame or earthly exaltation. What can we say then about these seven stars? We can say that they are in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And being in the hand of the Lord, or as other verses describe other situations, as being in the hands of God, implies various things. It shows us first a degree of recognition. The appointment of a minister or a messenger or of one individual to preach the word in the local church was not simply an idea of the apostles, was not simply something which accidentally occurred, was not merely a tradition of men that became popular. It was a thing recognized. It was a thing of which God himself was cognizant, and which he himself had appointed. We can hardly imagine that a man-made practice, that some earthly tradition, that some error of the apostles would have been credited with this appearance in the vision of Revelation, or had been given this recognition by the Lord Jesus himself. My friends, here we have proof positive of God's attitude towards these things and the recognition which the Saviour gives to those who minister the word in local assemblies of his saints. They are recognized. We might say, secondly, that they are scrutinized. You see, my friends, if we have something in our hand, it is that much closer to our eyes. If we want to examine the condition or the state of a thing, the first thing we do is pick it up and have it in the palm of our hand or between our fingers in order that we might see it more closely and examine it more properly. And this aspect is conveyed as well. The Lord Jesus scrutinizes those and subjects them to the more close examination who have these positions of responsibility and of ministry amongst his people. And that is a solemn thought for those who discharge that duty. But thirdly, it might also be said that being in his hand, they are upheld by him. They are supported by him. The stars in this vision that John beheld did not simply float in position, did not have some power of their own to hold themselves aloft. They were only in the place that they were because they were held by the hand of the one who appeared in this vision. No one can serve God in their own strength, much less preach the word or minister to his people by their own means and by their own power, but only by his enabling and by his appointment and by his grace. He who upholds them in that condition. We read the word star, we perhaps think of that which is great and vast and brilliant and bright and shining forth a light of its own. But consider the respective places of the stars in this vision. They were not
stars to scale, were they?
They were not stars of the normal size, because there were seven of them in the hand of this individual who was seen in the vision. They were miniature stars. They were stars vastly scaled down. They were very small stars relative to the one who held them. They were minuscule by comparison. Ah, we might say, but yes, surely they had light though, didn't they? They were still shining forth a light. Were they, my friends? If they were, John could hardly have noticed it, because that individual who held them is described in these terms, verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Have you ever seen the sun and stars together in the sky? Scarcely. For as soon as the sun is present, the brilliance of its light, the strength of its illumination, renders the stars invisible. We learn from these small details of that vision something of the relative significance and also of the relative inferiority of those ministers and messengers of local churches by contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they are stars, they are but small and twinkling points of light, as it were, held in his hand. And such light as they bear is scarcely to be compared with his divine and brightest effulgence. And yet, nevertheless, there they are, recognized by him, scrutinized by him, upheld by him, that they might bear the responsibility for and be to the good and edification of those churches wherein they are appointed. This is the pattern of Scripture. May we be blessed and God glorified in our practice of it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 433. 433. Father of mercies, bow thine ear attentive to our earnest prayer. We plead for those who plead for thee. Successful pleaders, may they be. Number 433.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.